Thank you for that reminder of a grace that is greater than all of our sin. That's why we gather here today. That's why we commit our lives to Jesus. And as you can tell, it's time for our preschoolers through second graders to be dismissed. So you can follow Miss Courtney out. And we ask God's blessing upon your time in the Word, that you would be encouraged by it. And the rest of us, I want to invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Philippians chapter 2. The book of Philippians chapter 2. And I know we have several guests with us today, and I didn't get a chance to say it a moment ago, but we're glad that you're here and we celebrate with you, and we're thankful for all that we have been able to witness this morning. And so just real thankful for that. Philippians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 11, really one of the most glorious texts in all of the New Testament. We'll look at following the example of Christ here in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. I was sort of intrigued this past week as I was reading some commentary from a man named Joseph Hellerman. And he was talking about the elite folks, you know, not like me or probably most of us, but elite folks back in the first century in the Roman Empire. And he said one of the things that they were fond of participating in is what in Latin they call the cursus honorum, or in our English, the honors race. Now you might be able to figure out what he's talking about there, but they were very interested in this honors race. And what would happen is you would have these well-to-do individuals, these aristocrats in society, who would begin their social climb in society. And they would go from one political office to another in the name of this honors race. Who can get to the top first? Who can get the furthest? And so they would gain titles of honor as they go from office to office to office. And these titles would be proclaimed publicly on inscriptions. And they would be even listed in order from least important to most important. And so you were somebody in society when you went around with all of these honorific titles associated to your name. That was the name of the game in first century Roman society. And so there are some who, in the Roman Empire, who pursued that honors race on the biggest of stages. Maybe somewhere like Rome itself. I mean, what bigger place is there in the world at that time to chase honor and glory for yourself? Other people, they chase the honors race in smaller cities and smaller towns. But you know what was actually interesting is eventually it became not just a game for the elites. Even the average person, the non-elites, they began honor races of their own. And so sometimes these would be a part of trade associations or even religious organizations, if you can imagine. They would begin these honor races, these attempts to climb the social ladder or the religious ladder or whatever the ladder might be in order to achieve higher levels of glory and honor for yourself. Now, if you know anything about the city of Philippi, there's not many places in the world at the time, not many places in the Roman Empire at the time that are more Roman than Philippi. And so this honors race was a big deal, seeking honor and glory for yourself in the Roman colony of Philippi. This was the reality in the first century Roman Empire. Chasing glory, chasing honor, chasing prestige for oneself. My, how times have changed. Or have they? Or have they? You see, if you pay attention to the political races as they heat up leading into the political season here in November, the elections, you will probably notice time and time again men and women who are out to crush one another in order to take that next step in the honors race here in American society. Whether it's with truth or lies, they want to take that next step in their honors race. If you're on social media at all, you probably notice how people constantly, some people I should say, constantly post selfies of themselves or post just statements about themselves, seeking to elevate themselves in the eyes of everyone else. It's all part of this honors race that they're a part of. If you've been in any church, anywhere, any length of time, you've probably noticed Christians doing the same thing, seeking positions of honor and power in the local church. And let me just put it this way, if you've breathed air on this planet any length of time at all, you've probably encountered the tendency of individuals or the tendency of our own hearts, my own heart, to chase self-glory and honor. You see, the honors race was key to society in first century Roman Empire. And the honors race is key to society in 21st century American society. But what I want us to see today is how Scripture then takes this whole concept, takes this idea and turns it on its head in the name of the kingdom of God, in the name of Christ, our King. And so instead of pursuing social capital and glory at all costs and seeking a name for ourselves at the cost of everyone else, Jesus models giving up honor, giving up glory, giving up status. We'll see that as we look at this text. I think nowhere is it modeled more explicitly. Nowhere do we see the humility. Nowhere do we see the opposite of the honors race taking place more self-evidently than in this passage here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I want to read it for us before we dive into the text. Would you follow along as I read Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11? Scripture says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, as we open our copy of your word this morning and we see this glorious text, this glorious reminder of the example set for us by your very own Son, we are humbled. And we realize that this does not characterize our hearts that often. And Father, help us to see the humility of Christ. Help us to see the God-glorifying nature of everything Christ did. And Lord, may we have a desire to follow his example. Father, do a work in our hearts this morning. May your word never return void. May it do the work that you've appointed it to do in our hearts. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this passage is one of those special passages in the New Testament, like I said. A lot of people think it was probably an ancient hymn of the early church, or perhaps a part of one of the poems that they would use. And theologians have literally written whole books just on this passage of Scripture. And now, forewarning, I will not go that long. Okay, so you can put your fears aside. But I do want to share three principles about following the example of Christ. And I always feel like I need to say this when we talk about following the example of Christ and seeing him as that moral and spiritual example in our lives. Jesus did not intend that he would primarily, meaning a first priority, be our moral example. Jesus came to be our Lord and Savior. He came to die a death on the cross that we deserved. He came to give us new life in himself. That is priority number one. And so our first priority as Christians is not first to go model the example we see in Jesus. Our first response is to trust him as our Lord and Savior, because that's who he is, first and foremost. But as our Savior, as the one who has come to save us from our sin, well, he is certainly our example as well. He's an example of how we can live a life that is glorifying to God. And I hope we see that here in the text. So first, I want you to notice with me the first principle here. Share the mind of Christ. The first truth we see here in the text. Share the mind of Christ. Have you ever been so close to somebody that you literally begin to like finish each other's sentences, or you begin to think the same thoughts as one another? I was thinking about this in my own life. Just this coming Saturday, Rachel and I will have been married 18 years, and I can think of many instances, and you probably can too. Many instances over those 18 years where I've started to say something, or she started to say something, and we'll just interrupt one another and say, "I know what you're going to say. I know what you're going to say," right? We know each other that well. We know how each other thinks. Or maybe we'll just finish each other's sentences, or we'll say the same thing at the exact same time. How does this happen? It happens by spending day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year with the same person. And some of y'all are thinking 18 years, that's nothing, right? Some of y'all have been together decades and decades, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. I mean, maybe you don't even talk to one another. It's like this ESP thing going on, and you just have to think thoughts, and you know what the other person is thinking. But how does it happen? We spend so much time together, we begin to think alike. And so here's the consideration then this morning. The more time you spend with Jesus, the more you will share the mind of Jesus. Can we agree with that? Does that go without saying? The more time you spend with Jesus in the Word and in prayer, the more you will have the mind of Jesus. I don't know if you remember back in the 1990s, there was a popular movement back in that decade, and it was the wearing of a particular bracelet called the WWJD bracelet. Y'all remember those? Some of you are smiling like I've still got those in my closet, right? Some of you may still have those. The WWJD, for you younger guys, that's "What Would Jesus Do?" Right? It was so popular back in the 1990s, and then it kind of took a hit, right? Took some criticism, and people were saying, no matter what Jesus would do, you can't do what Jesus would do. Like if Jesus came up on somebody who was sick and almost dying, well, he would heal them. Can you go do that? No, I guess not. I guess not. So you can't do what Jesus would do. But listen, here's the point. I never hated on those bracelets because although I knew, all right, I can't do all that Jesus would do, I can't perfectly do the things that he would do, I did know this. If I spent more time with Jesus, right? If I was encouraged to get to know Jesus more and more, then I would begin to share the heart and mind of Jesus more and more. And if those bracelets encourage somebody to spend more time with Jesus and encourage them to get to know him more and more so that they can know the heart and mind of Jesus more and more, pull them out of your closet. Put them on, guys. You probably can't find them, can you? Well, here in verse 5, the exhortation is simply this. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And in this one verse, Paul is reaching back to verses 3 and 4 before this, and he's going to be reaching forward into verses 6 through 11. Now, he's reaching back into verses 3 and 4 when we talked about the unifying humility in those verses, and about counting others more significant than yourself, and about looking toward the interests of others as much as we look toward the interests of ourselves. And then he's looking forward then to this mindset of Christ that we'll see in verses 6 through 11. We'll get to that shortly. But here's what Scripture is saying in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. And it's not just this internal concept of I'm beginning to think a little bit more like Jesus. No, it's more than that. It's an external mindset. And so here's how I want to rephrase verse 5 to help us understand this external mindset. Here's how we might rephrase it. Have the mind of Christ in your relationships with one another. Have the mind of Christ in your relationships with one another. In other words, get to know Jesus so well that it impacts the way you think and the way you act toward other people, toward brothers and sisters in Christ, toward people out in the community, but we start to think and act more and more like Jesus. Now, verse 5 continues saying, this mindset, if you look at verse 5, it says, it is something which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, I won't lie, this is a bit of a troubling little phrase there, because it sure makes it sound like here in my ESV text that this is something that I already have. Now, the issue is simply this, and if this doesn't make any sense to you, don't worry about it, but there's no verb in the original language. And so what we really don't know is Paul really saying here in verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or which was also in Christ Jesus? In other words, one speaks of our position in Christ. Hey, if you're in Christ, if you followed him and through his death and resurrection and baptism as we saw this morning, then this characterizes you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That other statement, which was also in Christ Jesus, that's an ethical statement. It's pointing us to the example that we see in Jesus. It's calling us to imitate Jesus' way of thinking and acting. Now, bottom line is, both of those statements are true. You see, there's a sense always in the kingdom of God, there's a sense always in the church of Jesus Christ, where who we are positionally doesn't always play itself out fully until we go to be with Jesus or he returns. It's that already, not yet principle. We already have the mind of Christ, but I don't know about you, but I need a lot of work developing the mind of Christ in my own life. That's what Paul is saying. So let's affirm that commitment today, no matter what it takes to have the mind of Christ, understanding it won't be easy. We'll see what that meant in the life of Jesus as we move on. So first, share the mind of Christ. Share the mind of Christ in everything that we think and everything that we do. But secondly, seek the humility of Christ. Seek the humility of Christ. Earlier I said that having the mind of Christ looked back to the humility that we saw in verses 3 and 4, right? Counting others more significant, looking toward the interest of others. But listen, having the mind of Christ requires that we have the humility of Christ as well. And so notice three aspects here in the text of Christ's humility. The first one is this: Jesus gave up the comfort of kingship. That's humility, folks. Jesus gave up the comfort of kingship. In verse 6, it's clear to us that Jesus is God. The text says he was in the form of God. Now, I want us to be careful when we think about that and not think physically. Like when your kid comes up to you with Play-Doh and they're like, look, I made a dinosaur. And you're like, well, it's kind of in the form of a dinosaur. We'll go with that, right? No, we're not talking about physical form that you can mold with clay or you can draw on paper or you can fashion physically. You see, what the text is saying, it says Jesus being in the form of God, it refers to him having the divine attributes of God. Fully God. Having all of the attributes of God. And so we can say it this way. What God is fully, that Jesus is also. If you can say it about God in his divine characteristics, you can say it about Jesus except for the part where he becomes flesh, right? Except for that part. So, in a sense, Paul is saying that Jesus displayed the glory of God. He displayed it in his pre-incarnation before he ever came to this earth. And according to verse 7, he emptied himself of all of this. Can you imagine? Imagine the humility. He's in the form of God. He is God himself. He is God in the flesh. He has all the divine attributes and characteristics of God. And verse 7 says, he emptied himself in becoming a man. Now let's not be confused here. Jesus did lay aside a certain glory in becoming the God-man, but he did not give up his divinity. He did not give up the fact that he was God. He did not give up these characteristics, these attributes of who God is. He simply laid aside the honor, the glory, the comfort of the kingdom. This is what he laid aside. He laid them all aside for a purpose, for God's purpose. And so we see verse 6 tells us why. It says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You see, church, Jesus didn't take hold of his exalted status. He took hold of a cross on our behalf instead. This is humility. Jesus gave up the comfort of kingship. But notice with me, secondly, Jesus became a servant for mankind. The second aspect that we see in Jesus' humility is he became a servant for mankind. Now, look at verse 7 once again. It says, again, we read it a moment ago, he emptied himself. Now, how did he do it? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You see, Jesus didn't merely lay aside some glory and exaltation. He picked up the lowliness and the humiliation of a slave. Of a slave. You know, when I was a boy, I think I was told, and maybe boys are told this more than girls, I'm not real sure, but I was told time and time again, if I was playing sports or if I was trying to do something kind of difficult, and I would be just tempted to kind of quit or just, you know, not work as hard as I should. There were people in my life who would constantly say to me, have a little pride. Have a little pride or don't humiliate yourself. Don't get out there and humiliate yourself. Have a little pride in what you're doing. And we understand the heart behind statements like that. But listen, I'm really, really glad this morning that Jesus didn't listen to that advice, but instead, he took the form of a servant. He came and took the form of a slave. So what did this servanthood look like in his life? Let me suggest it looked just like John 13, verses 3 through 5. The text says, Jesus, knowing, now listen to the exalted status of who Jesus is. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and was going back to God, right? In light of this glory, in light of this exaltation, in light of who Jesus knows that he is, what did he do? The text goes on to say, he rose from supper and he laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. In light of his glory, in light of his exalted nature, in light of being God in the flesh, he took it and laid it aside, and he put a towel around his waist, and he said, I'll become just like the lowest of servants. And again, the text isn't saying, go and do likewise, go and literally wash people's feet. The text is calling us to the same humility, to the same humble servant-heartedness that we see in Jesus. In church, I couldn't help but wonder in my own heart, I couldn't help but imagine what the church of Jesus Christ would look like if we modeled Jesus' humility and servant spirit. Whether it's in John 13 where he modeled it before his disciples, or whether it's in our text this morning where we see the very greatest example of how Jesus laid aside all of that glory that was his in order to become a servant for us. Imagine what that would be like. If you're wondering why he would do it, why he would leave the comfort of kingship and become a servant, thirdly, it's because Jesus lived in obedience to the Father. It just characterized him. He lived in obedience to the Father. Look at verse 8. Look in your text at verse 8. The text says this: "In being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient." How far? To the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus became fully human in obedience to the Father. It wasn't because he thought this would be a really cool trip and he'd figure out what it's like to be human, right? This would be like a vacation for him. No, he took the form of a servant. He became human in obedience to the Father. And just how far would his humility and obedience go? It says he became obedient to the point of death. And if that's not far enough, if that doesn't impress us enough, Paul goes on to say, by the way, what I mean is even death on a cross. Right? Even death on a cross. So he's obedient to humiliation, obedient to suffering, obedient to embarrassment, and obedient to the curse of the cross. Cursed is any man who hangs on a tree, Scripture says. That's going to take some serious obedience. That's going to take some serious humility. Church, the point is simply this. Jesus left heaven. He gave up his divine rights to become a servant in obedience to the Father. And listen, here's the challenging part. Here's what gets me right here in my very own heart. Scripture says to us, have this mind among yourselves. That's the Christian life. Have the mind of Jesus. You see, the Christian life is calling us to lay down comfort, to lay down privileges, to lay down personal rights that we might have, and to pick up the towel of humility in obedience to serve others, no matter the cost. Remember, the text says, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, humble obedience is our business. It's what we've been called to. It's the business that God has given us to be involved in. Now, exaltation, on the other hand, that's God's business. That's something God takes care of. So let's forget about self-exaltation and see, thirdly, here this morning in the life of Jesus, let's see the exaltation of Christ. Let's savor the exaltation of Christ here in verses 9 through 11. You see, the Christian life is undoubtedly about rejoicing in exaltation. But it's simply not about rejoicing in our exaltation. You see, we rejoice in the exaltation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Scripture here tells us a couple key things about His exaltation that will be key in our own lives as well. The first is this: Jesus' exaltation, it was bestowed. It was not grasped. It wasn't something Jesus reached out for. It was bestowed upon him. And so notice what the text says in verse 9. Look at verse 9 again. It begins with these words: therefore, right, in light of all that we've seen about the character and the humility of Jesus, in light of what we have read about him doing, going to the cross on behalf of sinful men and women, in light of all of this, therefore, the text says, God has highly exalted him. God has highly exalted him. It was a result of his humble obedience. But I want you to notice clearly, what Jesus grasped for was humility. What God gave him was exaltation. It's the Father who bestows the exaltation. So Jesus was given in this exaltation, the text says, the name that is above every name. Now, this isn't just that name Messiah or that name Christ who will save his people from their sins, as the angel said back in Matthew chapter 1. This is also Jesus who is Lord of all, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he is our Lord because he has saved us from our sins. But let's make no mistake, one day, as verse 10 continues to tell us, all people will bow and every person will confess that Jesus is Lord. Can you imagine that? What kind of a day that's going to be? I don't want us to misunderstand here. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But here's the reality of the situation. For many people, dare I say, most people in the world, it will be too late at that point. It will be too late to change their eternal destiny. But it will change the fact, nonetheless, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Even those who have rejected Jesus in this life, they will understand, they will come to realize that this humble servant who came to model for us what humility looks like, he is nonetheless the exalted King. And we should have worshipped him. And we should have committed our lives to him. Every knee will bow. Some will do it unwillingly. Others will do it rejoicing. And I hope that's each one of us today. God has bestowed exaltation on Christ. And then secondly here, Jesus' exaltation was to the glory of the Father. Not his own glory. He wasn't seeking his own glory. It was to the glory of the Father. And that's what verse 11 says by stating that Jesus' exaltation was to the glory of God the Father. Have you noticed that statement sort of characterizes the whole life of Jesus? To the glory of God the Father. Think with me back to the Gospels. Think with me back to the darkest night in Jesus' life. That darkest day when he cried out, or he's in the just before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he's handed over to the soldiers to be crucified, right? This darkest moment in Jesus' life, he cries out in John chapter 12, "For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Deepest, darkest, most painful, most agonizing moment in his life. And Jesus says, "Father, be glorified. Be glorified." And then on the other end of that, right, when in the exaltation of Jesus through his resurrection, we read here, it was also to the glory of the Father. And the point is simply this, church. Jesus' journey of humility was the path of his exaltation. Every single bit of it to the glory of God the Father. In church, I hope we realize this morning that the exaltation of Jesus is not just a cool story we can tell our kids, right? It is glorious news for each one of us. Glorious news because it means that the Father has accepted the life and the death, that sacrifice. He has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. It means that right now Jesus reigns exalted in heaven, where Romans chapter 8 verse 34 says, "He is at the right hand of God interceding for us." Church, it is good news for us today. Because Jesus was exalted, we are forgiven of our sins. Church, because Jesus was exalted, we have a mediator between us and God. And no one else will suffice. The exaltation of Jesus is good news for us. And so, church, don't lose heart today. Instead, savor in those truths. Rejoice in the exaltation of Christ. Rejoice in the one who conquered sin and death on behalf of the saints. You know, as we think about the truth and reality of this passage, this glorious hymn right here in the midst of Philippians, I want us to be very clear in application. So if you'll spare me just a couple of minutes here before we leave the text, I want to give us a few points of application, kind of summarize that application, because we dare not close this text unmoved by it. Because if the glory of this text does not move our hearts, I don't know where else to point us. I'm not sure where else we would go. And so here are just a few takeaways for us to think about today. Number one is this: show that you are in Christ by displaying the mind of Christ in your relationship with one another. Show that you're in Christ. It is the fruit of being in Christ by displaying the mind of Christ. Might I say, not perfectly, but more and more in our lives, in our relationships with one another. John chapter 13, verse 35 says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Show that we have the mind of Christ. Show that we actually belong to Him. Let us love one another. And number two is this: imitate Jesus by living the life of a humble servant. Why is this text here? Why do we need to be reminded about the humility of Jesus? Well, first of all, so that we would trust in Him for our salvation. But second of all, that we would model that same humility in our own lives. Remember, it's the path of selflessness and obedience that we've been called to, just like we see modeled in the life of Jesus, just like He walked before us in Scripture. And then number three, third takeaway is this: forsake self-exaltation and rejoice in the exaltation of Christ alone. Now that could take many forms today, I suppose. It could take the form of surrendering your life to Jesus today for the very first time. Perhaps turning from sin and turning in faith to Jesus Christ and committing to walk after Jesus, just like Houston modeled for us this morning. It could be that is what life of forsaking self-exaltation and rejoicing in Christ looks like. For many of us, though, it could be in the form of a recommitted life. A life that seeks humility over glory and honor. A life that seeks to love our brothers and sisters with the love of Christ rather than looking for reasons to disagree. It's a life of loving our neighbor with the gospel, even when deep down in our hearts, we're not sure it would make a difference in their lives. You know what Jesus delights in doing? He delights in doing the miraculous work of taking those that the world counts down and out, like the Apostle Paul, and calling them to Himself in salvation. Would we be humble enough to take the gospel to our neighbors? Would we be humble enough to love one another with the love of Christ? Let us follow the example of Jesus, and let us put humility before glory. Humility is what we've been called to. Obedience is what we've been called to. Exaltation, that's God's business. And I guarantee you that whatever we do in this life, whatever we experience in this life, it will not compare with the weight of glory that is to come in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we are reminded in this text here this morning that You are glorious. And what You've done in Christ Father, You command our obedience in following after Him. What You've done in Christ, it cannot be replicated. And Father, what You've done in Christ displays the most humble act that has ever been recorded in human history. And this morning, Father, my prayer for us is that we would seek more and more in our lives, that I would seek more and more in my life to follow the example of my Lord and Savior, who did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but took the form of a servant. And Father, we know that goes against the very nature of who we are, and yet it's very much the nature of the gospel to take self-centered individuals like myself and make us God-centered people through Christ. We thank you for this time of worship this morning. We thank you for the example of the gospel that we have seen in baptism this morning. And Father, I pray that if there's even one here this morning that has never committed their life to you for salvation, they have never stepped off the throne of their own life and let Jesus reign supremely, I pray that this would be the day that they turn from sin and turn to Jesus for salvation. Father, would you do this work in our midst this morning? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.